Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. Hear the word of the Lord. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith even in the day of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. So again, this is the third letter, the third church that Jesus writes to here at the beginning of Revelation. And it's a church that's in a city called Pergamum. Now, Pergamum, it's different from those first two cities that we looked at, these first two letters. It's not a coastal town like Ephesus was or Smyrna. It was 15 miles inland. And that means that it wasn't as important as those sort of port cities, but it was still an important city. And for one thing, it had a massive library. So big, in fact, that the word parchment, which that's what their books were just scrolls in the first century. So that word parchment, it comes from the word Pergamum. So it was sort of synonymous in people's minds. Oh, libraries, books, oh, Pergamum, because they had this huge giant library. But it was also a center of all sort of pagan religions, like so many cities were in the Roman Empire in the first century. So they would worship the fake gods Zeus, probably heard that name, Dionysus, not as popular, Athene, three fake gods. They all had temples that they had built up, impressive temples there in the city of Pergamum. And it was also a huge center of emperor worship, which again was a thing that was common in the first century in the Roman Empire. In fact, there were three temples built to Caesar in this one town. So there's all sorts of false religion and lots of false religion that was steered by the government. And that's where this church is that Jesus is writing to in our passage this morning. And just like he does in all of these seven letters, the letter that he writes to the church in Pergamum, Jesus begins that by reminding them of who he is. It's always his first stop, is to remind us, to remind them of who he is. So look at what he focuses on here, verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. So Jesus is describing himself, and the picture he gives is that he has a sharp, two-edged sword. Now, what's he getting at there? Well, in this culture, first century Rome, in this culture, the sword, that usually represented the power of the state. So if you would just talk about the sword, that was shorthand to talk about the government's authority to punish, and the government more generally. So it was the Roman government that had the authority to punish wrongdoing. And the height of that punishment was the death penalty. So that's why they would sum it up by just talking about the sword. Listen to the way Paul does it. Romans chapter 13, verse 4. He says, if you do wrong, be afraid. For he, the governing authority, for he does not bear the sword in vain. So it's shorthand to talk about government authority. But the thing is, because every human government is made up of humans, and all humans are sinful, because of that, human government will oftentimes misuse and abuse that authority. So there's probably a few of us in this room that don't have some sort of anecdote about a government, whether it's local or state or federal, that's abused their authority, that's hurt people sort of with their power to do that. Well, that's what had been happening in Pergamum. So Jesus gives an example that would have been fresh for these Christians in the middle of verse 13. So he says, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you. So in the Roman Empire, it was only the Roman government that had the authority to say, yep, death penalty, or no death penalty. So there weren't other groups that were lobbying for that were doing that. That was the decision of the government. Well, Jesus makes it clear that there was this guy, Antipas, that they had killed. And the reason they had killed him, they had practiced capital punishment, was because of his faith in Christ. And Jesus, he's going to encourage these Christians to follow Antipas' example in the midst of persecution. So this was something that was typical of the government in Pergamum. They had begun to misuse their authority. They were abusing the power of the sword. That's why it's significant. The very first note of this letter is that Jesus is letting them know that he's the one that will hold authority on the last day. So it's particularly significant. The government had been abusing their power of the sword, but Jesus makes it clear that on the final day, he's really the one that will have the sword. So this evil government, they may be able to persecute the church for a few hundred years, maybe, but they'll receive the judgment from Christ one day. And this is the first point for us this morning from this passage. Be encouraged that Jesus will defeat every authority that opposes him. Be encouraged that Jesus will defeat every authority that opposes him. Listen to Revelation chapter 19, verse 15. He uses the same imagery of a sword. Revelation 19, verse 15, talking about Christ. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. So again, the message is the same. Jesus will defeat every authority who opposes him. Right? Every single one. And the way he'll do it, this is significant, the way he'll do it is with this sword. So again, in our passage, the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. Look down at verse 16 in our passage to find out more about this sword. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. So the sword is something that comes from the mouth of Jesus. We've probably figured it out by now. The sword is his word. That's his weapon. That's the sword. The sword is his word, which is an incredible thing, right? When Jesus fully and finally defeats his enemies, he won't do it with his hands. He'll do it with his word. It's just like God does in Genesis 1. He doesn't create the earth with his hands. No, the picture is that he speaks. It's his word that creates the world. And that's because God's word is powerful. Psalm chapter 29, verse 5, such a good verse. Psalm 29, verse 5, the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. So the word of God is powerful. Like Jesus says here, it's like a sword. And that's why as Christians, we want to rely on his word above all else, right? As a church, we want to rely on his word. That's why we structure our Sunday morning order of worship the way we do, where there's lots of Bible reading, right? Where most of our time, compared to the other elements, most of our time is spent thinking about what God's word means and how it applies to us, right? In a particular passage of scripture in the sermon. It's why we may sing a song every now and then that has a less than great melody. But we don't want to sing a song that has less than great lyrics, right? In Christianity, it's words that do the heavy lifting. It's why when it comes to non-Christians, we understand our responsibility to be simply to pass along the content of the gospel. That's the main thing we're trying to do. Because it's not your example of the life you live that has power to change them. It's God's word. It's God's word that's powerful. Don't forget what we're taught in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. There's that symbol again. Piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So God's word is powerful. And it's that word that Jesus will one day use to defeat his enemies. And the irony of that is pretty great. So Jesus' enemies now, they're the ones that scoff at his word, right? They're the ones that think the Bible is ridiculous, backward, right? Maybe oppressive, at least fake. But see, it's that word that they spend their lives scoffing at. It's that word that they'll spend their lives belittling. That's the word that will ultimately defeat them on the last day. It's a pretty great irony, right? Revelation chapter 19, verse 21. And the rest of his enemies were slain by the sword that came from his mouth. And in terms of human governments that have set themselves up in opposition to Jesus' word, like here in Pergamum, they think that their sword will have the final word, right, as they bully and even kill Christians. But it's the sword of Jesus' mouth that will actually have the final eternal word. Verse 12, and to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. So this note at the beginning is designed to encourage these Christians in Pergamum in all these ways. And we want to be encouraged by the same. So be encouraged that Jesus will defeat every authority that opposes him. And that leads into our second point this morning, which is because of who Jesus is, he just reminded us who he is. Because of who he is, don't be afraid of satanic persecutors or of calling them out. It's the second thing we see here. Don't be afraid of satanic persecutors or of calling them out. Verse 13, Jesus says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Now, the thing to notice here, at least right off the bat, is the connection that Jesus draws between Satan and this city of Pergamum. So he says, again, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Now, that's different. He doesn't say that about these other cities that he's writing these letters to the church in these cities, but he says it here with Pergamum. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Now, here's what we have to remember. The whole world is being faked out by Satan, right? With the exception of Christians, the entire world, the rest of the world is being faked out by Satan. That's what John means, same author of Revelation. John, in his first epistle, this is 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. He tells us as much. He says, we know that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Jesus makes it clear. John chapter 8, verse 44. He says, if God isn't your father, then the devil is your father. So the question is, if the Bible teaches that the entire non-Christian world is being faked out by Satan, that they're all working for him in a way, even though almost nobody realizes it, if that's true, then why does Jesus talk about the city of Pergamum in a different category, right? They're all in Satan's grip, so why does he really seem to focus in here on Pergamum? Well, he does seem to make it clear. In some of these other letters, Jesus talks about certain groups working for Satan. So he talks about the synagogue of Satan. He's talking about the Jewish folks in that town that were opposed to the gospel. But look again at how he describes Pergamum. Verse 13, he says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. So again, he's saying there's something unique here. Satan's throne is explicitly established here. It's more particular. So what's he mean by that? What's so bad about Pergamum that Jesus focuses on how satanic the place is? Well, he mentions Satan twice in this passage, right? Both times in verse 13. We've talked about this before. It's what's called an inclusio in Scripture. It's a literary device where it's like two pieces of bread and a sandwich that bracket something. And then if you want to know what the point is, what they're pointing to, you look at the meat in the middle. So verse 13, we've got Satan on the first part of it. Satan at the end, what's in the middle? Because that will most likely tell us why he's saying that this is where Satan's throne is. So verse 13 again, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name and you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So it looks like what John's pointing out is Pergamum's a place where Christians are persecuted for their belief in Christ. It's a place where Christians are persecuted for their belief in Christ. So again, Jesus recounts the story of this guy Antipas, who was killed by the authorities of Pergamum for being a Christian. He's making this connection. He's saying that he's encouraged that Christians in the church are continuing to hold fast to his name, even though it got this other believer killed. So when Jesus talks about Satan's throne being in Pergamum at the beginning of verse 13, and he ends the verse by saying it's where Satan dwells, he seems to be making the declaration that because Pergamum was a place where the authorities had begun to persecute Christians, that's why he considers it to be so bad. That's why he considers it to be particularly satanic. Because although human governments can do all sorts of horrible things, and they can, right? I mean, the history of humanity is just a history of governments doing lots of bad things. Although they can do all sorts of horrible things, the persecution of Christians is especially egregious. As Jesus shows us here, that the persecution of Christians is especially satanic. So why is that? Why is it so bad? And you might say in your head, yeah, right, that is bad. That is especially bad. Let me give you Scripture's reasoning. So we're all on the same page about why that's particularly bad when a government persecutes Christians and why that's especially satanic. Well, the thing Satan wants more than anything else is to keep people from coming to Jesus, to have their sins forgiven. That's the goal for him. It's the thing Satan wants more than anything else. And so one of his main objectives is always going to be to silence the church of Jesus Christ, to try to stamp out the preaching of the gospel. So the more a government attacks Christians, the more a government limits their ability to obey the Lord and to preach the gospel, the more satanic that government is in the Lord's eyes. There's a relationship there. And because we love the Lord and we want to serve him, and because we love our neighbors and we want the ability to preach the gospel and to function as a witness to Jesus as a church, for these reasons, we should pray for our government, right? Our federal government and our state government and our local governing authorities, that they would allow us to live like Christians, obeying the Lord. In the words of verse 13, we should pray that the governing authorities would never ask us to deny our faith. And in fact, the New Testament passage that teaches us how to pray for our human government, this is exactly what it focuses on. So flip over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. If you've got a Bible open, you're going to flip back to the left. 1 Timothy chapter 2, this letter from Paul. This is where he tells us to pray for the governing authorities. Let's see why. Let's see what the reason is, what we're praying for, and then why we're praying for it for those governing authorities. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, and this is what we're told. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. Okay, so we tell them that's what we do, right? In our corporate prayer time, we always take time, and I always say, okay, God tells us when we get together, pray for the governing authorities, and we pray for them. That comes from this verse. So we just said, yes, pray for all those who are in high positions. Okay, so what are we praying for? Middle of verse 2. That we as Christians may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So we're praying that the government would allow us to be Christians, that we could live a dignified and godly life, a peaceful life where we're not persecuted, right? Where we're able to preach the gospel and live as Christians, where we're able to preach the gospel to our neighbor, even though that includes the fact that we're all sinners and that we'll suffer under God's wrath unless we bring our sins to Christ, where his blood can cover them, that they would allow us to teach what the Bible teaches, that marriage is designed by God to be for opposite sex couples, that they'd allow us to operate according to the reality that boys are boys and girls are girls. So we pray that the government would never outlaw Christians acting like Christians in those ways. So that's the kind of thing we're praying for. Let us live a godly and dignified life, quiet. So why? Why are we praying for that? This is where it connects with our passage in Revelation, verse 3. This is good. So for us to be able to live a peaceful, godly life where the government lets us do that. This is good. And it's pleasing in the sight of our God and Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So these are the dots that God connects for us here in 1 Timothy that has to do directly with our passage. A government that limits the Christian's ability to talk and act like a Christian is a government that's limiting the ability for non-Christians to come to Christ. That's the point. Right, a government that limits the Christian's ability to talk and act like a Christian is a government that's limiting the ability for non-Christians to come to Christ. So this should be the main concern that we have for our government, right? Something that we pray for often. Politicians can make 1,000 stupid decisions, right? They can hold 1,000 stupid positions that hurt people in our country for their earthly life. But politicians can only have one stupid position that hurts people in our country for eternity. That's significant, right? And that's the decision to limit Christians from having biblical churches, leading biblical lives, and preaching the biblical gospel. That's the only political position that will directly affect people for eternity. And one thing Jesus shows us here, you can flip back to Revelation if you turned over to 1 Timothy. One thing Jesus shows us here is that we don't have to be afraid to call that out for what it is. We don't have to be afraid to call out satanic persecutors. Jesus does it. Verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So he calls out these persecutors. He calls them out as satanic. In fact, he does it twice in the course of one sentence. And we should be willing to do the same, right? So for legislation that threatens persecution against Christians and threatens persecution against churches for acting and talking like Christians, we call that legislation satanic. Now to folks in the world, that may look like Christians being too political, but our barometer for that is Jesus, right? We want to be precisely as political or apolitical as Jesus is, no more, no less. And for Jesus, when he sees this kind of government-sponsored persecution against Christians, he calls it what it is. He's fine to call it evil. But praise God, we also don't have to be afraid of what persecutors will do to us, right? So we have this balance. So we call it out for being evil, but we're also not terrified, right? We're confident. We're hopeful. We don't have reason to fear. Verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith. So see, these Christians, they knew that as long as they held on to Jesus, they'd be all right. Not necessarily because they'd preserve their earthly life. They might not. This guy Antipas didn't. But because they'd preserve their eternal life. They knew that what we saw in verse 11 of our passage last week, they knew that was true. Last sentence of verse 11. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. So remember, the sword of human government, it can only hurt you for a brief period. But we serve the one who has the sword that will conquer all our enemies for eternity. So don't be afraid of satanic persecutors. Don't be afraid of calling them out. But although we would love, at least in the flesh, we would love to just be able to point fingers at others, right? Oh, these human governments throughout history, they've been so bad. That feels good. To a degree, it's required. But also we recognize in our flesh that feels good. It makes us feel prideful and good about ourselves. Even though we'd like to just point the finger at others, Jesus has some things to correct us about this morning, or at least to warn us about. Verse 14, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. So the third thing Jesus teaches us here is to exclude sin and to exclude unrepentant sinners. And so he recounts this story from the book of Numbers. Amber read part of this earlier. This story about this king Balak, who's an enemy of Israel, and then this prophet Balaam, who he enlists to curse God's people. You might remember this story because it's the one with the donkey, right? With the talking donkey who talks to Balaam. So Balak's this king. He wants to attack Israel. So he tries to enlist Balaam, this prophet, to curse God's people. And you might remember, God comes to Balaam and tells him not to curse the Israelites. And so he doesn't. But the problem comes later on in the story. Because even though Balaam doesn't hurt Israel at the beginning of that story, he ends up circling back around and giving Balak the king this more sneaky strategy, where basically he says, instead of defeating Israel in battle, God's not going to let you do that. So instead, why don't you introduce some idol worship and some sexual immorality? And then Israel will just destroy themselves. They'll just sort of headlong jump into that sin of idol worship and sexual immorality. And that's what happened. This is Numbers chapter 25, verse 1. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. So Israel takes the bait. They begin to worship this fake god called Baal. We learn later on in Numbers 31, this was all part of Balaam's plan. So this is Numbers 31, verse 16. Behold, these, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord. So this is what Jesus is referring to in verse 14, the story from Numbers. He says, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality." So Jesus, he's using this story to warn the church about these two particular sins. At least that's the first part of what he's doing. So idolatry and sexual immorality. And for all of human history, until Jesus returns, these are going to be two particularly tempting sins for all sinners like us. So let's start with Jesus' direction to avoid the sin of idolatry, like he tells these Christians here in Pergamum. Now, an idol is just a fake god. So in the days of the Old Testament and the New Testament, people thought these idols were actual gods, like Zeus or like Baal. They would build statues. That's kind of how it went in the first few centuries of the church. And in the cultures where these Christians lived, there was immense pressure to worship these fake gods. But remember, the first command God had given to his people for thousands of years, the first of the Ten Commandments, don't worship other gods, only worship me. It's what led off the list, right? Now we've talked about it before, but our temptation isn't usually to worship literal fake gods like Zeus or Baal or Allah. But that doesn't mean that we don't have idols. No, ours are just a bit more sneaky. For most of us, we're tempted to serve things like money or prestige or physical pleasure or emotional satisfaction. You know, for most of us, it's those kind of little g gods that we're tempted to serve. But of course, as Christians, we want to see those things for what they are, which is fine gifts, but horrible gods. You know, all those things can be a blessing from the Lord, but if we center our life on their pursuit, we'll just end up heartbroken. They won't really fulfill us. No, only the Lord can actually fulfill us, and that's why we should only worship the one true God of the Bible. But then there's this second sin Jesus focuses in on at the end of verse 14, and that's practicing sexual immorality. And it's really interesting to note, you'll see this throughout the Bible. So just pay attention. You'll start seeing it, especially as you read the Old Testament. Many of the idol-worshipping nations in the Bible included sexual immorality in their worship of that fake god. And that makes sense if you think about it. If people are going to make up a religion, then usually that fake religion is going to include things that people want. It's just the way it is. So that's why the health and wealth preaching that you hear so much, like if you flip the TV on and it's a TV preacher, oftentimes that guy or that gal is saying, if you'll only pray this way, if you'll only follow the Lord, then he'll make you rich. He'll give you a big house and a car and you'll be healthy. Well, big surprise, right? When people make up a religion, you get the things that people want in that religion. We see that all throughout human history, in the Bible in particular. So people like sexual pleasure. So no surprise, when people make up a fake religion, oftentimes that religion is going to include sexual immorality. And this is one more evidence that Christianity is actually the only God-given religion, because it so often is telling us to deny ourselves in terms of that impulse. If dudes got together and made up a religion, and they could have made up anything they wanted, that wouldn't be part of it. It's because God has given this word to us. Let me read you one example. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." So God's design is that sexual pleasure is reserved for your opposite sex spouse. So these are the two sins that we need to be made aware of and be fighting and enlisting the help of other believers and confessing. These are the two sins Jesus points out this morning, idolatry and sexual immorality. And the chief way to fight these sins, just like any sin, is to use the weapon Jesus talks about at the beginning of our passage, the sharp two-edged sword. So that's where we want to start, right? Fight your sin with the Bible. Psalm 29:5 again, "The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars." And it can break your sin too. That's what it's designed to do. So in these ways, exclude sin. That's first part of what Jesus is getting at here. But the church in Pergamum, Jesus says more to them. They had church members who were actually going beyond a mere struggle with these sins. No, they had members who were actually propagating these sins, who were actually saying that this kind of idolatry and sexual immorality were okay. Verse 14 again. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam. So these folks were teaching that kind of sinful activity was okay. Verse 15, he says, so you also have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, we're not quite sure what that group believed. It may have been similar to this first group. Could have been a bit different, but whatever it was, it contradicted Scripture's teaching too, whatever it was. And this seems to be the main problem Jesus has with this church. They have church members that think this kind of thing is okay. And Jesus is fussing at them for that. Now we know there's always going to be people outside the church, people in the world who think sin is okay. And although as Christians, we share the gospel with them and we pray for them, we don't let ourselves be co-opted to support and encourage that sin. But that's really all we can do, right? 1 Corinthians 5:12, Paul says, for what have I as a Christian to do with judging outsiders? So those in the world, it's just not our role, right? So Jesus, he's not upset with the church in Pergamum because they're letting non-Christians act this way. No, he's fussing at them because they're letting fellow church members act this way. Now, you may be wondering, well, what could the church do, right? You know, what could they do? If somebody's a member of the church and wants to live in unrepentant sin, like there's no problem, they're just acting like it's fine. Well, yeah, the church cannot like that, but what can they actually do about it? Well, what the church can do is what Jesus commends the Ephesian church for, back in verse 2 of Revelation chapter 2. And there he says, I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. So what Jesus is saying to these Christians in Pergamum, what they can do is they can tell those church members, listen, as long as you go on in this sin of idolatry and sexual immorality in an unrepentant way, as long as you do this and you don't care that you're sinning against Jesus, it's not affecting you at all, you look like a fake Christian. Your Christianity looks false. It doesn't look real. That's what the Ephesian church was saying. And Jesus' local churches are supposed to be willing to say that to members who are in unrepentant sin. In fact, that's what Jesus teaches us in Matthew chapter 18. You could go read this section this afternoon. It fits with what we're saying. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. It's also what we see in 1 Corinthians 5. There's an example there, same as in Pergamum. Not the idol worship part, but the sexual immorality part. There's this situation in the church in Corinth. Paul documents it in 1 Corinthians 5. This is what he says. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. He says, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, so among your own members, and of a kind that's not tolerated, even among the pagans, for a man has his father's wife. So there was a church member that was sleeping with a stepmother, and he just doesn't care about this sin. He's just saying, no, I'm going to keep doing this, right? I don't care. And the next verse makes it clear the church wasn't doing anything about it either. This is verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 5. Paul says, and you, it's plural there, you all, you're arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? So he's saying, you guys aren't taking this seriously. You're just letting this guy go on in this unrepentant sin, and you're not doing anything. Well, this is the last sentence of verse 2, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 2. This is what he says they should do. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. So he's telling the Corinthian church, put this guy out of church membership, right? Remove him. Because see, in the New Testament, and this runs against our thinking as Americans, right? Or Westerners, where no, it's just my decision. It's all about me. It's the way I feel. Don't tell me I'm doing anything wrong. But see, the New Testament's different from that. In the New Testament, the local church is given the task of affirming that someone believes the one true gospel. And the local church is given the task of affirming that somebody has a life that has Christian fruit. That was never intended to be something that's only between a solitary individual and the Lord. It's supposed to involve a local church too. And when a church member is unrepentantly acting like a non-Christian, You know, after pursuing that person, giving them opportunity to repent, showing them Christ's word on the matter, well, if they won't repent, the church is supposed to treat them like a non-believer. That's what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18, verse 17. They're supposed to say, hey, you don't look like a Christian right now. You're in spiritual danger. So we need to put you out of our membership to try to wake you up. Right? In that way, what Jesus commands in Matthew 18 and Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 and Jesus is talking about here in our passage, it's designed to be like a cold shower or like a strong cup of coffee, right? That wakes somebody up to their spiritual danger so they can turn from that sin and reaffirm their trust in Christ. And that's an intense form of love, but Jesus tells us sometimes it comes to that. So the church in Pergamum was just letting those members go on in unrepentant sin without loving them or loving the Lord enough to do anything about it. And so when we think about application here, if you're a member of this church, the question for you is, do you look at your membership this way? Right? Do you understand that you've given your fellow members, you've given your pastors the green light to call out sin in your life, to challenge you when it's appropriate? And more than that, do you welcome that kind of thing? Right? Do you actually want your brothers and sisters to know what you believe and how you live your life so they can let you know, yeah, that fits with Scripture, or no, that really doesn't fit with Scripture and the gospel? Or in your pride, you just want to be left alone because you don't think you need any help. You know, the reason we have doctors is so there's an objective authority to examine us and point out when they see signs of unhealth. I don't know if that's a word. I wrote it. That's the exact function your fellow members are supposed to serve in your spiritual life, right? To examine one another, point it out when we see something that looks unhealthy. So do you welcome that from your brothers and sisters in Christ? And more practically, because some of us, I think, would say, yeah, I'll sign off on that, right? I'm good with that. But more practically, do you actually take advantage of opportunities for your brothers and sisters to really know your life and doctrine? Because we can sign off on it abstractly, but then we just know, but I'm not really going to be around anybody. So if I'm living a certain way, if I believe something weird, nobody's going to know about it anyway. Well, that doesn't do anything for you, right? So if the only time fellow members interact with you is for 5 minutes after the service on Sunday, right, where you're talking about weather or the Patriots, they're probably not going to be able to examine your life. They're probably not going to be able to examine your doctrine. They're not going to be able to do those things at all. That's part of the reason our church has small groups. It's part of the reason we have Bible studies throughout the year. It's why we encourage our members to correspond with one another throughout the week, to try to get together for lunch or for coffee. You know, to help one another, we need to be around one another. So you can even think about a question as practical as this. If you quit believing that Jesus was really God, which, P.S., don't do that. If you quit believing that Jesus was really God, would anybody in this church even know that, right? Would there even be an opportunity for that to come out? If you're not building in time to have spiritual conversations with your fellow members, probably not, right? See, the church in Pergamum, they hadn't been performing this task with one another. We don't want to fall into that. Jesus gives this warning to them, verse 16. He says, therefore, repent. If not, I'll come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. So in some way, Jesus would judge these folks, right? If they didn't get their act together and begin to exclude sin and exclude unrepentant sinners. And we should do the same. Well, as we close, the reason in this passage we see that we can do any of this, the reason we can turn from our sin personally, the reason we can have the strength to exclude unrepentant sinners from the church, the reason we don't have to fear persecutors, it's all the same reason. As Christians, we can do these things because we're connected through our faith to Jesus Christ. And this is our final point this morning. Conquer through your faith in Christ. Verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Okay, so what's John mean by conquer? He tells us you have to conquer as Christians. What's he mean? Well, he uses the exact same word in his first epistle, and he sort of stretches it out. He zooms in on it some. This is 1 John chapter 4, or chapter 5, verse 4. 1 John 5, 4. This is what John says there. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. That word translated overcome, same Greek word in our passage for conquer. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So see, it's your connection to Jesus Christ through faith that enables you to conquer in all the ways that this passage calls for. It's your trust that Jesus is fully God and fully man, that he came to earth to live a perfect life so he could be the perfect sacrifice to hang on the cross and die in place of you, to pay for your sins. It's your belief in the gospel of Jesus that has given you new life. And it's your belief in Christ that will one day get you eternal life. Look again at what Jesus promises to the one who sustains their trust in him and conquers in that way. Middle of verse 17. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on it that no one knows except the one who receives it. Now, this white stone, positive we know what this means, but it's probably a reference to this small white stone that was awarded to the winner of athletic competitions in the Roman Empire. So we have it written on our calendar on the refrigerator. I wrote it. When the Olympics starts, we have three things. This is super important. Wimbledon, we have when Wimbledon starts, because the summer is thin pickings, right, in terms of sports. You got to take what you can get. So Wimbledon, and then the Olympics when that starts, and then the first Division I college football game, that's on there too. So we've been watching Olympic trials, right? And our family gets excited about the Olympics, and there's that medal ceremony. Well, it wasn't a medal in the first century. They were given this white stone. That's probably what Jesus is talking about here. And it would signify that the race is over and that you've been victorious. That's the imagery he's given us of our Christian walk. Jesus is telling you to hold on, right? This life is hard. Sin's appealing. Sin is deceptive. You'll always be tempted to put your hope in fake gods. This is a hard race. But Jesus is telling you to keep running. Don't let go of him. And in fact, the more difficult life gets, the tighter you should hold on to Christ. Well, finally, the one who holds on to Christ through life is given the hidden manna. So they're given this white stone. That's one image. Second image, the hidden manna. You probably remember when God brought Israel out of Egypt, they're marching through the wilderness. They're hungry. He rains this bread, flaky, white substance from heaven that they call manna to sustain them, to provide for them. But that was always a picture pointing forward to the sustenance that we'll have in Christ, God's greatest provision for his people. Listen to what Jesus says. John chapter 6, verse 51, he says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh.